wonderful singing this evening. What a wonderful privilege, I often say it is, to gather together to worship the Lord. You do know that the New Testament speaks about the place of singing and giving praise to the Lord's name in the context of corporate worship. Many times in the New Testament, you find the importance of gathering together to sing praise to his name. In fact, the New Testament says that one of the traits of spirit-filled believers is gathering together, singing praise with psalm in your heart and rejoicing in your heart one to another as you gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's always good to be with other believers in Jesus Christ, lifting up their voices in praise to the Lord. What a privilege it is. Well, again, let me add my word of welcome to you. Thank you for being with us this Sunday evening here at Cornerstone. Again, I'm thankful that we can meet together to worship Jesus, to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and to hear from the Word of God. Do you understand what a privilege it is to be able to do those things? There are many people in different parts of our world who do not have that same privilege. It is truly a privilege, and I hope that you see it as such. I know it continues to be an unusual time where there are many who feel the need to stay home for their own safety as well as the safety of others, and they're watching on the webcast. We have definitely seen an uptick in our streaming views over the last several months. Some of our church family who cannot be with us, others just from other places, and we want you to know that we are thankful that you're joining us as well, and that you can be a part of our service through the vehicle of the live stream. Well, would you join me in Galatians chapter 3, where we will look once again at what God has for us today. We come back to our study through the Epistle to the Galatians, a study in which we are focusing on the truth of salvation that we understand to be plus nothing but all of God's grace. Paul, in essence, has taken up a debate with false teachers through this epistle to show them that salvation, justification, is through faith in Christ alone with nothing added to it. And it's so important that we remember and recognize that truth even as believers. Paul was writing to believers to remind them to see that truth. That truth that is a foundation of our faith is also very applicable to our lives, as we'll see through some different points in the message this evening. As we were nearing our home this morning after the morning service, Brooklyn and I were conversing a little bit as we were approaching the house, and she simply asked me a question related to her sister. She said, "Daddy, does Evelyn have longer hair than I do?" I said, "Well, right now she does. Why?" I said, "Well, because a while back we got your haircut and Evelyn's haircut, and we took more off of your hair than we did hers, so right now her hair is a little longer." And she was just expressing some concern as a five-year-old little girl about herself compared to her sister and others. And I tried to console her concerns by simply telling her, "Brooklyn, you're just the way that God created you to be, and that's okay." To which Brooklyn responded, "Dad, how did God create me?" And I said, "Well, Brooklyn, as I just said, God created you just the way you are. You are the way that God wants you to be." To which Brooklyn retorted, "Dad, is that all you know about how God created me?" She wasn't satisfied with that. She wanted more. Do you ever feel that way? Are there times in your life where you experience something and you want answers? And maybe even as you go through an experience, you perhaps talk to others who may mention some different reasons, mention some different thoughts, even some truths that speak to your heart, and yet you still have questions. There are times in your life where you go through an experience, you endure some circumstance, and you want answers, you want reasons, and you may even ask God for some answers, and God may give you truth from His Word. He brings things to your remembrance. The Holy Spirit does His work as the comforter, consoler, to bring comfort and consolation to your heart, and yet you still want some answers. You're not satisfied. Paul could hear the legalists and the Galatian believers asking a question. Throughout Galatians 3 in particular, but really the whole epistle, he had argued that the law was not the basis of salvation, but faith in Christ alone was. But he could hear them coming to him with a question. If that's true, why the law? If salvation is truly through faith in Christ alone, what purpose does the law serve? Your Bibles are open to Galatians 3. Paul has provided the personal argument in verses 1 through 5, the scriptural argument in verses 6 through 14, but now he provides the logical argument in verses 15 through 29. It's a lengthy passage, but let's read it and seek to begin to get an understanding of Paul's point here in verses 15 through 29, which present the logical argument. Notice beginning in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. In this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law that given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul opens what we would call the logical argument here, again arguing that salvation, justification is through faith in Christ alone plus nothing, discussing this idea of a promise or a covenant. He says there, beginning in verse number 15, that he is speaking after the manner of men. Essentially, all Paul is saying is, I'm providing you an illustration. I'm providing you a word picture. If you enter into a covenant or a promise with another individual or another party, what is your expectation? I would dare say this evening that none of us would enter into a covenant or a promise with another individual or another party if we believe that that other individual or other party would not keep their end of the promise or the covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no desire to enter a covenant or a promise with someone if I go into that situation believing this person has no inclination whatsoever to keep their end of the promise, to keep their end of the covenant. Would you? No. Paul says, speaking as a man, when you enter a covenant or a promise with another individual, another party, at the moment that that promise or that covenant is agreed to, it is understood that nothing about that promise or that covenant is going to change. He says there's going to be no disannulling. There's going to be no adding. Paul's just simply saying, at that point, once you've agreed and you've entered into that covenant or that promise, nothing is going to invalidate the covenant or the promise, and nothing is going to be added to it to make some type of a change or an addition to the covenant or the promise. He goes from that thought in this section to contrast the law with the promise of God, declaring the purpose of the law and its shortcomings. He can hear the question that he poses in verse number 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? If salvation is by through faith in Christ alone plus nothing, why the law? Paul once again appeals to Abraham, some 430 years before the law, who had received the promise of God and was declared righteous. He was justified by God on account of his faith. And so throughout this section, as he contrasts the law and the promise of God, declaring the purpose of the law and its shortcomings, he continues to draw from the interaction between God and Abraham. I'm going to give you four thoughts that are a contrast in this section very quickly. I intend to do it very quickly. And then we're going to end with four applications, or if you will, four truths that apply to your life and mine today as believers in Jesus Christ, even as Paul speaks about something that happened thousands of years before our lives in this world. And notice, if you will, contrast number one. Paul simply makes this statement, the law does not change the promise. God had made a promise to Abraham. And remember, in the earlier section, in verses 6 through 14, Paul stated that the scriptures declared the gospel unto Abraham. When God gave the promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and through you and your seed, all the families of the world will be blessed. Specifically, that last point, the Bible declares to be the gospel. That is in part how we know that what God said, through you and your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. God was signifying that through Abraham's line, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus would come into the world. And Paul says the law that came 430 years after that promise was made does not change the promise. There are three truths to contemplate within verses 15 through 18. First of all is that truth that the promise of Christ precedes the law. God gave that promise to Abraham in his own person. He'll say later that the law was mediated through angels. Three other references in the New Testament make it clear that the law was mediated from God to Moses and the people of Israel by the hand of angels. But God made the promise to Abraham in his own person. And so Paul is simply making the statement that because the promise of Christ preceded the law coming later cannot change the promise of God. That second truth is that the law cannot invalidate God's promise in Christ. God did not change his mind and change his plan when he gave the law. That was something the legalists were missing, as we'll see more later. But then thirdly, I want you to notice this. God's covenant with Abraham was based on his promise, not Abraham's keeping of the law. Look at verse number 18, would you? For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. What is God saying? I made a promise to Abraham. If that promise to Abraham would only be based upon Abraham's keeping of the law, then it's no more a promise. If you will, God is saying what Paul stated in Romans, as we've seen previously, that grace and works do not mix. If salvation is of grace, it's all of grace. It's of works, it's all of works. Grace with works added to it is no more grace, and works with grace added to it is no more works. In fact, it goes on to say, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You might circle that word gave in your Bible and write off in the margin that that word gave comes from the Greek word charis, the word that is the basis for grace. Even in making this statement that God gave the promise to Abraham, Paul brings into this the truth of the grace of God. Thousands of years before Jesus Christ came into the world, 430 years before the law came by Moses, God made a promise to Abraham that was based completely on his grace. You've heard me say from this podium before that God's interaction with man is always on the basis of grace. And friends, that is so true. God never interacts with an individual. God never interacts with a nation. God never interacts with humankind apart from grace. The law does not change the promise. Notice, secondly, the law is not greater than the promise. Verses 19 and 20. Wherefore then serveth the law? So again, Paul can hear the legalist asking this question. Paul, you've said that salvation, justification, is through faith in Christ alone. Why did God give the law? Daddy, you said that God created me to be what I'm supposed to be, but do you know any more than that? That's essentially what Paul is expecting from these legalists, from even the Galatian believers, because the Galatian believers had listened to the legalists. They had been deceived by the legalists. They had been even motivated, in essence, prompted by the legalists. The message of the legalists sounded pretty good. So they might ask the question, well, Paul, if this is true, then what is the purpose of the law? Here, Paul gives the first answer to the question about the law's purpose. Notice verse 19, he goes on, it was added because of transgressions. You might write down this thought. The first answer to the question about the law's purpose is this: the law restrains. The law restrains. If you think about it, that makes sense to your mind, doesn't it? When you have a thou shalt not, when you have a thou shalt, and all of those laws are based upon promises and punishments that go along with the laws. You can think even of the Ten Commandments. There were punishments and promises connected with the keeping or the breaking of the laws. You think of a commandment like, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for what? The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You break God's law, there will be punishment. But then you think of another promise. I was having this discussion with Brooklyn just recently. I reminded her that the Bible declares, children, obey your parents in the Lord. What? For this is right. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. There was a promise connected with the keeping of that commandment. And that promise was that thou mayest live long on the earth. There is also a punishment connected with the breaking of that promise, isn't there? The Bible declares that there would be those whose lives would be taken for the breaking of that promise. And so the law restrains. When I look at all these lists of do's and don'ts with their connected promises and punishments, the law brings restraint. Notice the third contrast, if you will, or the third truth. The law does not contradict the promise. You see, the legalists wanted to present this idea that there's a contradiction between the law and the promise. And Paul is going to declare in verses 21 through 25 that there is actually not a contradiction, that the law and the promise, or if you will, the law and grace, complement each other. There's a completion. The Bible declares to us in John chapter 1 that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You might think a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction, it's a complement, it's a completion, it is a fulfillment. For the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ did not come to make void the law, rather he came to fulfill the law. He came to complete God's plan. What does Paul tell us here? If you'll look with me at verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. What does Paul say? Just clearly he clarifies this truth. The law does not impart life. Friends, mark it down today. The keeping of the law does not impart life. You will never be regenerated to spiritual life. You'll never receive that abundant life that Jesus Christ can give. You will never receive the gift of eternal life through the keeping of the law, because the law is not able to impart life. We've already seen that the law restrains, but here Paul also reveals to us the second purpose of the law. The law reveals. Notice what he says in verse number 24. Wherefore the law was our what? Schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What do you think of when you think of a schoolmaster? You might think of what we have today, a teacher, an instructor. Some of you are teachers or instructors in a school. You might think, well, school master, it's the school principal or school administrator. But that's not what this word is. In fact, the Greek language separated those who were teachers from schoolmasters. The word teacher is a word diskalos. This word is a word pedagogue. In ancient Greek culture, during Paul's day, that had gone on before then and even extended beyond Paul's day, The families, many of them who lived in Greek culture by that Hellenistic type of culture, employed one of their slaves to be a pedagogue for their children. Many times these pedagogues themselves were illiterate. They didn't read or write. They were not there to tutor the children. They were not there to teach the children. They were there as a guide, primarily as a disciplinarian for the children. Parents in that day, in essence, turned over their young children as they extended from young children into their early teenage years over to this pedagogue so the parents could go on about other business besides raising their children. And that pedagogue, that schoolmaster, was a slave, many times illiterate themselves, who would make sure that the children were reared up in a way so that they would be accepted and looked well upon, honored in society. Many times this meant that that pedagogue, that schoolmaster, had the ability to severely punish, including severe corporal punishment of the child, to drive them to live in a way to honor the family and the family's name and be accepted in society. What does Paul say of the law? The law is like that schoolmaster. It drives us. It reveals to us a reality. What is that reality? The law reveals to us that we are lawbreakers, that we are guilty before God. The law condemns us before a righteous and a just God. But it doesn't just reveal to us that condemned state. It reveals to us our need for a Savior. The law is our schoolmaster, Paul says, to bring us unto Christ, to reveal to us that we have a need in our lives. Along with the thoughts of restraint and revelation, Paul gives two word pictures to give understanding. First of all, he pictures the law as a mirror that shows us what we are, but it cannot cleanse us. Think of when you go into your restroom at home, or even a restroom out and about in public somewhere. I don't know that I've ever been in a restroom that I can remember that did not have a mirror. Every restroom I've ever entered has a mirror. And sometimes when I look into that mirror, I might see a smudge on my cheek. I might see a spot of food that I've dripped onto my shirt or onto my tie. I sometimes send my daughters back into the restroom after they've gotten ready for bed at night. They've gotten their jammies on and they've brushed their teeth. And I cannot tell you how often Brooklyn and Evelyn come back out from the bathroom having brushed their teeth and there is toothpaste just everywhere. And I'll make a statement to them. I'll tell them to go look into the mirror and wash their face. Now, even my daughters at just not quite 6 and 4 years old understand that I don't mean that they should go to the bathroom, look in the mirror, and do this with the mirror to clean their face. Am I right? Have you ever gone to a mirror and just rubbed up your face against the mirror to try to clean it off? No. Why? What does the mirror do? Think about it this evening. What does the mirror do? The mirror simply reveals what? That you're dirty, that you're not clean. Can the mirror do anything about the problem? No. Paul says that's the law. The law reveals that we are dirty, but the law can do nothing to cleanse. In fact, the Bible declares in 1 John chapter number 1 in verse 7, listen to the words of the scripture when the Bible says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." We know we're sinners because of the law, but we need the blood of Christ to do the cleansing. The law can't do it. He also says, as we already pointed out, that the law is like that master that reveals and even instructs, but it cannot change. The schoolmaster can reveal that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior. It can even instruct you to some extent, but it cannot transform you. The law has shortcomings in that it cannot do what the legalists said it could do. But friends, the law fulfilled the exact purpose that God gave it for. The law was given to restrain and reveal, but it was never meant to redeem. Never in God's plan was the law meant to redeem, only to restrain and to reveal. And then if you would look at the fourth contrast with me, in verses 26 through 29, the law cannot accomplish what the promise can. The law cannot do in your life what God's promise of salvation through faith in Christ alone can do. Paul now looks to the great advantage of the gospel. Aren't you glad for the good news of Jesus Christ? Apart from the promise, apart from the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's bad news. The law can restrain to a certain extent, yet we're all lawbreakers. The law can reveal that we are lawbreakers, guilty before a just and a holy God. But the law leaves us condemned because it does not redeem. It is only because of the gospel that we have a message of salvation and redemption. What the law cannot do, the gospel of Jesus Christ can do. He leads us to see who we truly are. Paul does, as the children of God, calling upon us to recognize our position, our purpose, and our privileges as God's children. That's what happens in verses 26 through 29. The law could never do this, but the gospel of justification through faith in Christ can. The law can never bring you the position, the purpose, and the privileges that the gospel does. But because we have the promise, the gospel, Jesus Christ, these things come to us. Notice there are four of them. Verse 26, there is a new freedom. He says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That is your position. You're a child of God. Today you can declare, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, not that you're a lost sinner on your way to hell for all of eternity, not that you're a condemned slave in sin, prisoner to sin and the law. No, my friends, today you and I can live in the reality. We can declare the truth that we are children of God in Jesus Christ, and that brings great freedom to our lives. Notice there is the new factor, verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The Bible speaks about a privilege as well as a purpose here. We have been baptized. Now, immediately, we might begin to think of water immersion. But that is simply a picture of the reality that exists at the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. At the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible uses a lot of terms to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply that event that happens at the moment of salvation where you are brought into the body of Christ. You're made a part of the family of God. From the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, friend, you are a child of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are made a part of the inheritance with the saints in light. You are given a position in His family, a position in His body. And that happens at the very moment of salvation. But friends, there is a practical application that exists here too. Baptism does speak of immersion. Early on in my ministry at the campus church in Pensacola, I was given the opportunity, put on the schedule to perform, to participate in my first baptism. Not me being baptized, but my opportunity as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to baptize those who had come with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. When I was being talked to about it, I was encouraged strongly to make sure that everyone that I baptized was completely immersed in the water. You say, well, duh, right? But there was a reason for this. The previous youth pastor at the campus church, at one time when he had the opportunity to baptize some different individuals, I don't know all the reason, whether somebody was fighting him or whatever, but he was baptizing a child. And when he took the child down into the baptismal pool, that child didn't get all the way under the water. And so he took his hand and got his hand wet and was trying to sprinkle the child to finish getting the child wet in the baptismal waters. It wasn't a full immersion, so they encouraged me, make sure that people go all the way under the water to complete the picture. What picture is that? Paul spoke about it in Romans chapter 6 when he spoke of the reality that when we trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he said, know ye not that so many as you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's where we get the idea of the baptismal formula. We are baptized with him in death, in the likeness of his death, buried with him in the earth, but then we are raised again out of the water to what? Newness of life. Can I encourage you? And I want to ask you this question. So many of you, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've gone through the practice, the ordinance of baptism, being completely immersed in the baptismal waters, picturing your identification with Christ. You've been buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. You've gone through that symbolic picture. But can I ask you, is it a reality of your Christian life? You say, Pastor, are you asking me if I'm really saved? No, I'm asking you, are you all in with Jesus? Are you all in with Jesus? Many Christians seem content with just dipping a bit into Jesus. But God wants us to be fully immersed in Jesus. Not sprinkled, not just part of us dipped. When a person is immersed in the water, if you think about it, you don't even see the person much anymore. You mostly see the water. When we live baptized in Christ, you don't see much of me anymore. You mostly see Christ. It's what Paul talked about when he wrote this in Romans 13, 11 through 14, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Do you know there are many believers in Jesus Christ who are sleepwalking? You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? They're going through their lives, they're journeying from this place to their eternal home, and it's as if they're sleepwalking. They're not very awake to the things of the Lord. They're not all in with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, hey, if that's you, it is high time to awake out of sleep. He says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We are closer to that time of eternity with Jesus Christ and heaven than when we first believed. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Do you know why sometimes we struggle with sin? Why we struggle with giving in to the temptation of the lust of the flesh? Because we make provision for it. Paul says, don't even make provision for it. Take that yourself out of the position to be tempted, and instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? He is saying, go all in with Jesus. You've been baptized with him in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Don't let it just be a symbol that takes place in a baptismal pool, but let it be the reality of your life. That's your purpose as a child of God. To live so that others see Jesus. Do you know, I want to live my life so that others don't just see Michael Willard. In fact, I'd much rather them see Jesus Christ. I remember in particular the first summer when I traveled Truth Live. It was the summer I came through Cornerstone. Many years ago. And the other evangelists that I traveled with that summer, we had both just finished our sophomore year of college. And we were going through that summer, traveling to different churches, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with boys and girls and young teen guys and young teen ladies, sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all summer long, our consistent prayers, we would spend time praying together, is, Lord, when we leave this place, help them not to remember the names of Mike Willard and John Utley. Help them to remember Jesus. Friends, that ought to be our desire as believers. Lord, help them not to see me. Help them to see you. Notice, thirdly here, the new fellowship, verse number 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he gives you a new family? He brings you into the fellowship of the believers of all the ages in Jesus Christ, that puts away every status, every symbol, every division that is between us. The first statement there would have spoken especially to the Galatian believers. They were Greek. They were Gentiles who were being led by Jewish converts. You need to follow the law of Moses. You all need to be circumcised and follow the law to complete your salvation. Yes, trust Jesus, but then you need to do these things as well. And Paul says, no, no, no. You're saved through faith in Christ alone, plus nothing. In fact, in Jesus Christ, there's not even a difference anymore between Jew and Greek. That spiritual separation no longer exists. He says the social separation, there is neither bond nor free. The, if I can use this term, sexual separation, there is neither male nor female. Now, don't get all weird with gender stuff like we have today. That's not what Paul's referring here to. He's referring to the reality that as far as position and privilege in Christ, there is no differences between us. That age-old statement that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all one in Jesus Christ. There's no wall of separation between us. It's broken down. Jesus is our peace. We are brought together in him. That's the new fellowship. And then notice, finally, there's a new future. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, if you are saved through faith in Christ alone, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We made this statement previously, earlier in Galatians 3. It is faith, not genetics, that is the more true link to Abraham. And Paul restates that here. He says, if you are Christ, you're part of Abraham's seed. And he ends by saying again, and heirs according to the promise. Just as Abraham received a promise. And what ultimately was that promise? It was Jesus Christ. It was justification by faith alone. And all the privileges that come with that. Hebrews chapter 11 focuses on the faith of Abraham in that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was whom? God. For all Abraham knew, that it was at least in part in reference to a land here in this world. But what does the New Testament make clear? The true and complete fulfillment of that promise of God was what? Heaven. Eternity with God. Paul says, if you are Christ, you're an heir of that same promise. Everything that Abraham received by faith, you're a recipient of. Oh, my friends, when you think about this reality that salvation, justification is through faith in Christ alone, it's not of yourselves, it's not of works, it's not grace plus works, it is all of Christ. When you think about what Paul focuses on here, your position, your purpose, and your privileges in Christ, what joy, rejoicing it ought to bring to our hearts to recognize how much God has provided for us in what the book of Hebrews says is so great salvation. Would you join me in meditating on your position, your purpose, and privileges in Christ this evening with heads bowed and eyes closed for just a few moments? No one looking around. We're not going to have a traditional altar call this evening, but I would ask you to reflect in your own hearts and minds this evening on what you have received in Christ and what that means for your life, friends. You and I do not have to live according to a law to merit favor with God. That is not the purpose of His law. It was given to restrain, to reveal, never meant to redeem. That is found in Christ alone. He would have us to live in Christ, to live as unto Christ. And He has given us everything we need to accomplish that purpose. We have so much in Jesus Christ. For just a few moments this evening, would you just reflect on your position? I'm a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, a joint possessor with the other saints in light. Would you focus on your position, your purpose, you've been baptized into Christ. There's a challenge in that. I'm thankful that the challenge is not so that we can make sure of our salvation in the sense of we've got to do this so that our salvation will be secure, but it's a challenge because God would have us to live unto Christ. He would have the indwelling Spirit of Christ to shine through our lives so that others see Jesus, not us. And then would you meditate on the privileges that you have in Christ? Oh my, what wonderful privileges we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we think of the truth that we are heirs of the promise if we're in Christ. Maybe tonight you just want to praise the Lord in your own heart for that reality. Maybe tonight you need to make a commitment to be all in with Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's someone listening here in the auditorium or by way of the internet this evening that you don't know for sure that you belong to Christ, that you're a part of God's family, and you need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can do that by simply calling out to the Lord in your own heart, believing that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and He'll save you. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the truth of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. I pray this evening as we continue to reflect and meditate upon the truth that You would help us to live out the truth, to understand that there is nothing that we need to add to faith to merit favor, to merit a place in Your family, to merit your promise of heaven for all of eternity. Lord, you have taken care of that completely of yourself. You have made it so that the gospel is through faith, by grace through faith, with nothing added to it. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to live unto Christ, that the reality of our salvation would not just be a reality that is about just eternity in heaven, but would be a reality that affects us in the here and now, not because we need to do it to be saved, but because, Lord, we love you and we are thankful and grateful for who you are and what you've done and who you've made us to be. May it be true of us that we are all in with Christ, that others see Jesus in us, and we'll be sure to give you the praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.